We're still in Revelation chapter 19, and I want to try to finish it up this morning.
No Christmas in Revelation?
Oh, yes, there is. We'll get to it. That's right. And Revelation 19 fits in very well with what Keith was preaching on this morning. If you go down through that text in Jeremiah, you find in Jeremiah chapter 31, I believe it's verse 19, that the reason those events came upon Israel were in order that they might repent and be restored. And you turn to Matthew, and you keep reading in Matthew chapter 2, and you come down to chapter 3, and I think it's verse 1, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so all the way through, we're looking here at the concept of events that occur in order to cause repentance, and that repentance precedes the coming of the kingdom of God. We've seen the same pattern of events all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation is talking, and mainly from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 18, is talking about the tribulation period, which is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the way that it's described for us in Jeremiah chapter 29 and Jeremiah chapter 30. It's a time of trouble on the nation of Israel in order to bring them to a point of repentance. Why? Because the prior trouble they had when they were in Babylonian exile did not produce adequate repentance and change in their lives. They returned to the land of Israel, and they returned without idols and have not been guilty of idol worship in the classical sense ever since. But they've been guilty of idol worship in a spiritual sense because they keep on replacing God with something else in their lives. And so the whole program of God is eventually to bring his people to repentance. And so this period of time is that which it is going to take to bring them to repentance. So since it's been a few weeks since we've gone through chapter and read it, let's read it together again so we kind of set the scene here, and then we're going to pick up after verse 5 where we left off a few weeks back and look at the remainder of the chapter. Let's read together. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And second time they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, something we need to remember is that when we observe Christmas and we think of the babe in the manger, as Mike Fredericks brought out on Friday night, those dimpled feet will one day stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns to earth. And we're talking about that right now. This is the time just prior to Christ returning to the earth and his feet touching the Mount of Olives. And so this is what we're looking at. We're looking at these events. When you look at all the Christmas carols that we sing, we don't just sing about the birth of Jesus Christ. We sing about him being king. We sing about him being a ruler of all the nations. We talk about all nations coming to him. We talk about all nations bowing the knee to him. All nations praising him. Every nation in language and tongue praising God that he is the Messiah, that he is our Savior. And so all the way through the Christmas story, we're hearing about such things because it's all tied together. He came the first time in order that he might accomplish the program of redemption, in order that he might come the second time to accomplish the program of God's kingdom. And so as we're looking at all these things, it produces in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 all of these hallelujah choruses. We saw the first chorus in verses 1 through 3. We have a second hallelujah chorus in verse 4. And I'm just going to go down through here. A call to praise in verse 5 that comes from an angel. And we can compare that with chapter 21, verse 6, where we have an angel speaking. And we can see the words used here, our God, and talking about his and him, to show that this voice is not the voice of God or Christ himself, since he's talking about him in the third person. And now today we're to the third hallelujah chorus in chapter 19 that begins at verse 6. And when we look at that, we find out that it is very similar to what we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is a chapter that Paul really is trying to get us as believers to understand, that we are to be imitators of God, that we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God, that we are to be rejoicing and singing hymns and psalms, and that we are to serve one another and be subject to one another, that husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to be submitted to their husbands. For what purpose? Start at chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking, Paul says, with reference to Christ and the church. And we're going to see that fruition here in Revelation chapter 19. Because as we begin to look at this third hallelujah chorus, we have a voice of a great multitude. And they say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And notice in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now we're going to see what our marriages are supposed to cause people to look forward to. when they look at the way we relate to one another, the way I relate to my wife, the way she relates to me, they ought to see the relationship of Christ to the church. And now we're going to see Christ and the church united at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. That bride is the church. We are members of that bride. We are going to be there. We are going to be participating in this. This is the outcome of it all. What we show, or what we ought to be showing by our lives now, we are going to experience in its fullness with Christ in that day. So the great multitude gathered around that is shouting hallelujah and is praising God is not the church. The church is the one that's gathered with Christ for the marriage supper, and everyone else is praising the Lord. And I find a fascinating parallel to that in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, an amazing set of verses here in verses 22 and 23, where the writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." We have a lot of people. We have a lot of beings. We have angels. We have the spirits of the just made perfect, those from the Old Testament time of ancient Israel who are believers. And we have the church. And the church is the focal point. And that's what Jesus came to die for. He died for the church. And notice how we're dressed, how we're arrayed. We are in linen, bright and clean, symbolizing the righteous deeds of the believers. But it's more than that. Because it's not our deeds that we do in our power, in our flesh, that we see there. Because our deeds are as filthy rags, right? This is the righteousness of God in us that Jesus Christ provided for us by his death. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. So that's the righteousness that is seen here. The righteousness of Christ clothing us finally and completely. Our full and complete sanctification is accomplished. And look at the wedding guests. I mean, when we talk about the marriage supper, we have to realize what this is all about. These guests that are gathered, are, according to verse 9, are those who are to come to the supper, and they are to be blessed. Blessed are they. Who are they? Well, remember that John the Baptizer is one of those. He said he rejoiced because he was a friend of the bridegroom, not a member of the bride, a friend of the bridegroom. So all the saved and redeemed in Israel are involved here in being invited to this feast, this marriage feast. All the Old Testament saints. And I believe also here you have a number of those that were saved as Gentiles under the old covenants prior to the coming of Christ. So there'll be many who come as invited guests to this marriage supper. The true words of God are involved. In other words, these things will take place. And John makes a mistake by attempting to worship the angel who's announcing this to him. Now, let's not be too hard on him. If you and I were in the same situation, what might we do? I mean, the presence of an angel of God who is holy, completely unlike us, and we're sinners, who is mightier and wiser than we are, and we're hearing these words, and we have not yet seen what's going to take place, we might be bowing down too. We might be falling on our face and saying, "I'm not worthy to even be here." And so the response is, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Then he makes this statement. He says, "Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This brings us to more of the Christmas message. We looked at the prophecies of Jeremiah today in the morning service. We've looked in the past and in our singing the Christmas carols. We looked at prophecies by Isaiah, by Micah. Every time we sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Because it was to be in Ephratah, in Bethlehem, the town of Judea, that the Messiah would be born. We're looking at the fulfillment of nearly 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he came to be incarnated in human flesh. And we heard about that when Keith was preaching through the book of Philippians. We heard about it again last week from Brad Lay, who took us again to Philippians chapter 2 and talked about the incarnation. All of those prophecies are about Jesus. He is the spirit of prophecy. Notice that the content of the testimony that these believers have is Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the one who has saved us. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who is coming again. And the source of that testimony, we're told here, is the Word of God and is a source in Jesus. And he is the living Word. So Jesus is the focal point of all prophecy. This is the climactic point of all of Earth's history in the program of God's kingdom. And we're seeing it come to fulfillment here in chapter 19 and in the following chapters. So let's ask a question. What does 19:10 indicate about the occurrence, content, and purpose of prophecy? Okay, it's about Christ. What else can we say? How can we build on that? About Christ in what ways and about what things?
Victory.
Pardon?
Victory.
Okay, about Christ's victory. Dave?
He mentions that they hold the testimony of Jesus as well.
So the prophecies contain a testimony about Jesus. They witness concerning him. All right?
It's the culmination of consecration of the marriage.
Okay.
Even Colossians 1:26 through 28 talks about this, almost like refers to this verse, this coming and this adorning and this pointing. And here John changes his role to now being like the person he's inviting. So it's evangelistic.
Okay, good. What was it that Keith was telling us this morning about the message he didn't preach that he gave us the summary of in 30 seconds? It begins with what? The seed of the woman. Where's that? Genesis 3:15. Then move to the seed of what?
Abraham.
The seed of Abraham. Right. And from the seed of Abraham, where'd it go? The seed of Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Genesis chapter 49, and the seed of David, right? And it's fascinating because if you begin at the first chapter of the New Testament, what does it say about Jesus when it gives his genealogy? It says he is the descendant of what? Abraham and David. Focusing on those two primarily. The beginning and the ending of that process. And he is the seed of the woman according to Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. So this is a focal point of everything involved there. So it involves his birth, doesn't it? It involves his life. It involves his death and sacrifice. It involves his resurrection. And it involves his coming again. It involves his victory and his replacing his kingdom. His kingdom will replace the kingdom of the world. And all things will be completed in him, everything restored. So everything in prophecy is leading us to that point. It is fascinating. What did we see in Daniel chapter 2 when we looked at it briefly? What did we see in Daniel chapter 2? When we saw the statue there. What was the end of that statue? Okay, a big rock or stone cut out without hands, as large as a mountain. It does what? It crushes the feet of the image and it falls all apart. And then that rock does what? It grows and fills the whole earth. And Daniel didn't leave us without an interpretation. He went on to tell us the head of gold is Babylon. He went on to tell us that the shoulders of silver were Medo-Persia. He went on to talk about the thighs of bronze being Greece, and the legs being an empire that would follow, be in two parts that we know now as the Roman Empire. And then the toes of 10 toes there that look at 10 future kingdoms. And we find those in the book of Revelation. We've looked at them several times now. And so the kingdoms of this world are replaced by the kingdom of Christ, and that is his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. So we help see all that fulfilled. We see it again a second time in Daniel chapter 7, where it sees him coming with all the saints in the clouds. And it's the Son of Man who is king, who is ruler. We can go on and on about that in the Old Testament. We could spend all year, every Sunday, spending an hour in the service and an hour in here, talking about the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, and we would not exhaust them. We would not get through them. It is just an immense body. Just for Christmas alone, to look at all the prophecies, the 300 prophecies that are fulfilled for the birth of Christ, would take us more than a year to cover. So it's that which is involved here. So here's some of the ways we can answer this. As with many occurrences of divine revelation in the Old Testament, the second person of the Godhead is the one who gives the revelation. He appeared in person. You see, even the prophecies that are given by him. No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten of the Father has declared him. John chapter 1, verse 18. That one who appeared to Moses, that one who appeared to Abraham, that was the Son of God. He is the revelator. He is the Word of God, John chapter 1. He is the spokesman for the Godhead at all times. And those scriptures that he gave speak of his birth, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his reign. And God's purpose in all of that is to reveal his program for his kingdom and his program for redemption from sin. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew, because I want to focus on this a little bit this morning, since this is just 2 days before Christmas and we're thinking about Christmas. I mentioned this earlier, just in passing, about the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. But I want us to note something here very carefully. Notice those first words in chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. In some of your translations, it will say there, the book of the genealogy, or the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Where have we seen that terminology before? The book of Genesis. Turn with me, keep your finger in Matthew 1, and turn with me back to the book of Genesis for a second. You're looking at the first book of the New Testament. Let's go back and look at the first book of the Old Testament. You have creation in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 in Genesis. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account. Literally, this is the genealogy. This is the record of generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Then look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's exactly the same phraseology used in Matthew 1, 1. What does that bring to your mind? Sean, what does it bring to your mind? I noticed you had a reaction. Okay, bookends. Great. The beginning and the end. Don't lose sight of that. The Alpha and Omega. What else does it bring to mind? Joe?
The whole story of the Bible about Jesus Christ.
All right.
The whole story.
From beginning to end. He is, now notice here, in Genesis 5:1, we have which Adam?
First Adam.
In Matthew 1, which Adam do we have?
Second.
The second Adam. Is it no wonder that the Apostle Paul talked about the second Adam? And in fact, he used a different terminology. He used the terminology Sean used. The last Adam. the first and the last. When you read Matthew 1 and you read Genesis 5, it all is there. You see it very clearly. So we have this record of the genealogy of the Messiah. In Genesis 5, we have this is the book of the generations of Adam. And if we look at Matthew 1:18, as you go down and look a little bit further, in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That word birth is the Greek title for the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Because the Greek word comes from the word to mean to be born, and so Genesis literally means birth. And that Greek title for the book of Genesis was known in the time of Christ because it was given to the first book 250 years before Christ was born in Alexandria, Egypt, when the Jews of Alexandria, Egypt translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. They gave the first book the name Genesis. And it's related to the word genealogy that is used in Matthew 1:1. In fact, all the way through Matthew 1, we have this mentioned again and again. The birth of Christ, the genealogies, the generations, all of these are that same word that is just like Genesis. It's almost like if you read Matthew 1, you are hit again and again with the word Genesis. We're reminded again of Genesis. It's a beginning. It's a beginning. As Genesis 5 is the beginning of the history of mankind with Adam, the first Adam, Matthew 1 is the beginning of the New Testament. A new beginning with the second Adam. One of the reasons why many of us believe that Matthew was the first of the Gospels to be written, not Mark, because of the way that the Holy Spirit led Matthew to say this so very explicitly. And it's even more so when you compare it to the end of the Old Testament in the Hebrew order. Because in the Hebrew order of the books, the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Chronicles. And how does the book of Chronicles begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 1? It begins with a genealogy that begins with Adam. So the last book of the Old begins with a genealogy of Adam, and the first book of the New begins with a genealogy of Adam, the second Adam, because it's a totally new story. It's a new beginning. It's a new creation. It talks about a new birth, a new Genesis. It talks about us, eventually in the New Testament, being the new creation, because we are new. All things have become new in us as creatures of God, creations of God. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So all this ties together so beautifully as we look at it. And Paul ties all this together theologically, 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, using the phraseology from the book of Genesis in chapter 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. The first testament, the first book, is earthy. The second is heavenly. The first book deals with the people of God on earth, and that out of them will come the Messiah. The second testament, the second part of our Bible, comes to the point where we're looking at Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who brings heaven to earth and who establishes the heavenly rule and who gives us the answer of how can a man, how can a woman get to heaven and be a citizen of heaven through Jesus Christ. You know, this really struck me hard on Thursday night when our Jewish friend, the Orthodox Jewish lay rabbi that we've been witnessing to for now 7 years, has taught himself Greek, and he calls me, and we're walking through the New Testament in Greek verse by verse. And we were in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 on Thursday night. And we started talking about this very thing that I'm sharing with you right here. And I have to tell you that Joe did not argue one little bit about this. In fact, he said it was very clear. And he said it this way. He says, regardless of what I believe about your New Testament, I know that this is what it is saying. He's come a long way. And I think one of these days, he's just going to, I mean, he keeps staying in the Word like this, and we keep working through the Greek of the New Testament this way. God's Word is going to have fruition. And this is not anything that I've done. I haven't pursued him with this. He's pursued me with this. He's the one who learned Greek on his own. He's the one who called me and said, can I call you every Thursday night? And can we start walking through the New Testament verse by verse? And I thought it was so wonderful that before Christmas, here we are talking. And you know, Hanukkah has just occurred. And he said not one word about Hanukkah. Everything we were talking about the other night for probably an hour, right? Maybe 2 hours. Because I disappeared. My wife wondered where I went to. And we were just talking about this. And to me, this is, I mean, when he was saying, well, what's the significance of all this? Why all this focus on Genesis and Matthew? And I said, well, what Paul is writing. So I turned into Paul. And he says, Paul? And I said, yes, look at that. And then we looked at this that I mentioned before about verse 1 of Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I said, Joe, the reason you have Abraham and David talked about is they are men of faith, and it's their faith that is so important. Read Romans chapter 4. Paul uses both Abraham and David as examples of salvation by faith, not by works. And that's always been a hang-up for Joe. He didn't argue about it this time. He listened. Because I think the Word of God's working. What is Christmas to us? To me, right now, I can tell you that Christmas is that opportunity that we've had to give one more witness to an unsaved Jew. Because that's what Christmas is all about. This isn't just the birth. Look how the wording of Matthew 1 ties us to all of Revelation, ties us to the beginning, ties us to the history of mankind, ties us into a concept that deals with salvation by faith and faith alone. It is a message of redemption. Christmas without this is not truly a Christian Christmas. It is filled with the gospel. It is filled with the wonders. It is filled with all the weight of all the prophecies of Scripture, because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is not the end. The end is yet to come, and that ending is all wrapped up in him when he returns. To me, it is so very exciting. And in fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it brings in focus the end. It talks about the day when Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, and God will become all in all without any distinctions in the Godhead. And all the program of redemption and all the program of the kingdom is brought to completion. All because of Jesus Christ. As Sean said, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's all here. And that's what the book Revelation is saying to us now. Look at verses 11 through 16. The last section here that we'll cover before we quit. Christ's appearance. Heaven is opened. A white horse. We see Christ riding on it. Reminds us of Daniel 2. There he's seen as a stone that strikes the statue and becomes a mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, that stone is actually a person sitting upon a white horse coming to earth. He rides that white horse because he is victor, as Tom mentioned. His eyes are a flame of fire because he is the judge. He has all the power of judgment. It was given to him, part of the Great Commission, the introduction to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Was that into his hands is committed all judgment. He is the judge of all. He wears many diadems. He is not just king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That one who submitted himself to the will of the Father to become a baby and to live as a human being with flesh like that of sinful flesh, but without sin, who was willing to give up everything, did not hang on to it as though it's something to be hung on to and preserved, according to Philippians chapter 2, but emptied himself of the free exercise of all his divine attributes, he is the one who gave himself for us. There's no way you or I could ever, ever, ever repay what Jesus has done for us. It's impossible. Psalm 49. There is no atonement, no payment, no ransom that can be paid by any human being to save or deliver another human being from death. So we lose on all counts. There's no way. But he did all of that willingly. Talk about a God who takes risks. He risks all in order to save us. And yet we have more to learn about him, because here we're told by John he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. It's not been revealed. There have been a lot of guesses. I think I counted 24 guesses in 15 commentaries about what that might be. No one knows, so why even bother? It says no one knows. Only he himself. We think we know all about our Savior. We have not begun to know him. Remember the type of relationship we're talking about here? A marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place. That marriage supper, comparing it to our marriages, husband and wife. I've been married to my wife now for over 46 years. Don and Jan have been married for over 50 years, right? Anyone else in here been married more than 50? I don't think so. I think they're the oldest married couple in the room. Longest married. All right? Do you still learn new things about Jan, Don?
Oh, every day.
How about you, Jan? You learn new things about Don? Oh, yes. We won't ask. The way that was said, I won't ask what it might mean. But listen, that's the way it is with Christ. We're going to spend an eternity, and according to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to spend eternity learning about grace and mercy in Christ for eternity. We will never exhaust all the things that we will learn about him. And here's just one tiny little tidbit of information. We're going to learn a new name for him that no one else knows, and we'll only learn them. That, to me, is amazing. That's one of those things, the beauties of what God's prepared for us. Heaven is not going to be dull and boring. Being with Christ is not just going to be walking around in white robes, playing a harp, and singing all the time. We have so much to learn that it is beyond our comprehension today to even imagine. We see him here wearing a bloodied garment, a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He's called the Word of God in John chapter 1. He's called the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19. He is the Spirit of prophecy because he is the incarnate Word. He is the spokesman of the Godhead. And the bloodied garment is because of the war that he wages on earth to establish his kingdom. Notice his titles that are found in this text. Faithful and True in verse 11. An Unknown Name in verse 12. The Word of God in verse 13. King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. Reminds us of Daniel 2:37, where Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings, but not the King of Kings like Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 10. The God of Gods, the Lord of Lords. Christ's purpose: to wage war in righteous judgment, verse 11, to lead his armies, and his armies include us. We're going to be involved in that, verse 14. To smite the nations with the sword of his mouth, verse 15. His word will judge them. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, a fulfillment of Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of God's fierce wrath. We've read about that before. Remember, we talked about the three winepresses, one in Bozrah, one in Jerusalem, and one at Megiddo, and the river of blood that flows over 200 miles long up to the bridles of the horses. That's why his garments are stained with blood. We read about these three in the book of Revelation chapter 9, in the book of Joel chapter 3, in the book of Isaiah chapter 63. All of these things will be fulfilled. So let's bring this to a close now and talk about the implications of these first 16 verses of chapter 19. And in the new year, we'll come back. Before then, we'll start December 30th, 1 week from today. We'll go on to the last part of chapter 19. The implications regarding Jesus Christ. First of all, remember in the context, Jesus is the one who judges Babylon. That's what happened in 17 and 18. That's what happens just before he returns. Jesus will reign. He will reign. Jesus will come for his bride. That means you. That means me. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus wages righteous warfare. Jesus has a hidden name. Jesus is the living word of God. Jesus will slay with the word of his mouth. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Jesus will tread the winepress of divine wrath. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christmas time. The babe with dimpled feet will one day stand with those same feet on the Mount of Olives. He is coming again. Christmas is just part of the story. In fact, like Matthew 1, it's only halfway through history. But it's the focal point of history, because without the incarnation, that which we observe at this Christmas time, none of this would have occurred or could occur. So that's why we as Christians still celebrate Christmas, because we celebrate the Savior and the salvation he brings. Have a Christ-filled Christmas. And we'll see you next Sunday morning to go on in chapter 19. Let's bow in prayer. Yes? We're closer than we were one breath ago. And it might be just one breath from now before he comes. Right? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word this morning from chapter 19, Revelation. What a wonderful, glorious picture of our Savior. And to realize that this season we're in right now is a time we celebrate and recognize his intervention into history so that he might become our Savior, so that he might be our King, so that he might be the one who returns and restores all things and sets all things right. How we thank you and praise you for him. Help us, even during this Christmas time, to take this message to others. Help us to know that this salvation is for all peoples. And Lord, I pray for Joe, even as we talked about him today, that he and his wife Sarah and little child Yael might sometime come to true faith in Jesus Christ by the work of your Spirit through your word in their lives. Lord, we pray for that fervently, and we ask that you will bring that about. And we pray that you'll use us in talking to many others, that we might use the Christmas season as an opportunity to let them know that this is the story of all of our scriptures and the wonders of what we call the New Testament. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.